Would you help us now this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we want to begin this morning a little bit different than we have begun in recent days. Let me just say first, before I get into this, that what we've been looking at, this is the fifth Sunday. We're looking at two extremes. Right here are the two extremes: God-centered theology and man-centered theology. And last week we were talking about these things here. Somebody has erased some of my stuff. The TULIP that originated or used as an acronym for the theological decisions that were made at the Council of Dort there in Holland. Hence they used TULIP, because of the tulips there, to express this theological belief, which each one of these things that we're going to look at were in exact opposite of what the remonstrants were trying to say was truth. The remonstrants were man-centered. This is Calvinistic theology. This is Arminian theology. And another way to think of Arminian theology: arm, in, Arminian. It's where you believe that we got an arm or a hand in our salvation, which is not true. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, as Jonah said. But a while back, Brother Harold Griffin let me borrow the book of the history of Mount Horeb Baptist Church. Here's a picture of Mount Horeb Baptist Church. It's in the Mayfield community. And notice this church. Now, is this a family church of y'all's in the past? It is a family church outside of Sparta in the Mayfield community. It was founded in 1792. Here's a few things that I want to show you. Horeb was constituted just 20 years after Keokuk. That's the oldest Baptist church in Georgia. It was the first Baptist church to be established in Georgia, only 8 years after the formation of the Georgia Association. It antedates the Georgia Baptist Convention by 30 years and the Southern Baptist Convention by 53 years. This church is older than the Georgia Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention. And then notice the next paragraph. It has conformed to the methods and practices by which Baptists carry on their mission in the world. And he's speaking there, they're speaking there about in England, where the Baptist came out of the Puritans, which came out of the Anglican Church. And it says that they have carried on with little change in the fundamental principles dear to Baptists. Its adaptation in method while adhering to principle characterizes the Baptist denomination as it developed along the frontier and passed into the sophisticated life of the country. Now, in the history of Horeb Baptist Church, they go into their covenant and their beliefs. I want us to look at several things stated in their beliefs. This was at this church in 1797. All right, let's look at Article 3. Each one I'm going to highlight as we go through. We believe that Adam's sin is imputed to all his posterity as fallen in him, commonly called original sin. That sounds familiar from what we've been talking about. That's total depravity, that we are totally, completely, in every which way, we are affected by the fall of Adam, the original sin. Look at Article 4, the next one. We believe that Jesus Christ did of his own unmerited love covenant with the Father. Notice that, love covenant with the Father. We've been seeing that all through the book of John 17, where the Father gave a gift of people to his Son. So, the love covenant with the Father to redeem a people to himself out of the fallen race of man, and that before the world began. Doesn't that sound familiar to what we've been talking about? And the article number 5, we believe that at the time appointed of the Father that Christ assumed a body like ours, without sin, sin excepted, being born of the Virgin Mary, and that he fulfilled the law and satisfied divine justice in their room and stead, that he, by living and dying for who? Dying for his people, finished a complete salvation. Article 6. We believe that the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is and will be savingly applied to all the heirs of promise. And Article 7. We believe that those whom God hath chosen, saved and called, shall finally persevere in grace, and that without anything foreseen in them or done by them in point of justification. Now, you know what we have just seen? We have seen TULIP. Those five things. We see total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. They don't use the TULIP. They don't use the acronym, but those five things in Horeb Baptist Church, which was what all Baptist churches believed at that time, at the beginning. That's why in the Southern Baptist Convention today, 48,000 churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, the majority of them do not believe this. Though that was the founding, everyone that came in 1845 to Augusta, Georgia, where my daughter Rachel and Gary live, there at the First Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist Convention, was constituted. And all of the churches that came believed this. That's why today in the Southern Baptist Convention, there is a group led by Tom Askell and Jared Longshore called the Founders. The Founders. It's a great website, a lot of information there. But they have been for years trying to get the Southern Baptist Convention pastors back to the founding of the SBC, believing what the SBC was founded upon. This is exactly what the first seminary, Southern Seminary in Louisville, they condensed the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is where this originates in our Baptist Confession of Faith. But they condensed it at Southern Seminary into what they called the abstract of principles. They took from the confession and boiled it down, so to speak, and made an abstract from all of it. And every professor was, they said that there would be never anybody teaching at this institution of Southern Baptists that did not believe these cardinal doctrines of truth, these abstracts which come and which are clearly what this is speaking about, what Mount Horeb Baptist Church spoke about. And for many years, Southern Seminary held to that, but then in the 1920s, things began to get a little wobbly, and they every year would have each of the professors to come by at a public ceremony and sign the document before they could teach. But many of them said, "We don't believe this stuff." Yeah, we signed it because that's what's required of it, but we don't believe it. And there were professors in the seminary standing and teaching, preparing preachers who didn't believe in the deity of Christ, did not believe in the blood atonement, and I could go on and on. But in 1994, David Miller, who is a friend of ours, who's preached here for several times, he was one of the trustees, and he's just an old country boy. How many of you know who I'm talking about, David Miller? That's what he says. I'm just an old country boy. He talks like an old country boy from Arkansas. He was one of the trustees that were tasked with getting a new president for Southern Seminary. And he, along with a few others, said, "We're going to get a man that believes what this seminary was founded upon." And they brought in Albert Moeller. They pitched a fit. The professors, many of them, pitched a fit that we don't want him as our But the trustees of the seminary that had been appointed, they're the ones that cause the shots, not the professors there at the seminary. And he was so hated. The first seminary graduating class, as he stood there with the diplomas, many walked across that platform, slapped his hand, wouldn't take the diploma or the degree. They did everything, not all, but many of them, to harass him, hoping that he would resign. Well, he's been there since 1994. It has become now the world's largest Baptist seminary. And if I'm not mistaken, it's actually the largest seminary bar none in the world. And Al Mohler is a great man of God, a theologian par excellence. He is one of the leading theologians in the world. But I just wanted to show you, and Harold, it was after I just read through all of that stuff in that history. I took a picture of every page of that. It was a pretty good many pages in that book. And there it is, 1797, over there in the Sparta area. Now, this brings us today to the third point, which is called limited atonement. I personally, and many others today, would rather use a different term, because whenever you say limited atonement, people react like you're saying the blood of Jesus is limited. It can't do universally what needs to be done, blah, blah, blah. This of the five is the one that is bucked against the most. Instead of calling it limited atonement, let's call it definite. Or you could say particular atonement. This point of theology is the heart of Bible theology, and that is the death of Christ. Everything led up to the New Testament, Jesus coming. And why did he come? What did he come for? What is he going to do? You remember the substitution in the Old Testament of animals, where their blood was taken, they were killed, blood was taken, and that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat as a sacrifice for sins. This is the very heart of what we all believe. Let's ask two questions. For whom did Jesus die? Now we got to ask that question, and we got to see what the Word of God says. And what did he accomplish? At his death. So for whom did Jesus die, and what did he accomplish at his death or in his death? The answer to the second question is going to tell us the answer to the first question. So let's just think through these things. Another way you could look at it is, what is the intent of his death? And what is the extent of his death? If we can figure out what the intent of his death was, it'll answer the second thing, what the extent of his death was. So when Jesus died on the cross, how long ago has that been? About how many years? 2,000 years. How much history had already taken place before Jesus died on the cross? 4,000 years. Did Jesus die on the cross 2,000 years ago for all of those who have died and are in hell at that time when he died on the cross? Did he die for them already suffering in hell? Did Jesus 2,000 years ago shed his blood on the cross for every person who would reject him? Now let me say what the teaching of Scripture is, and then we'll seek to show you from the Scripture this thing about definite atonement or particular atonement. The teaching of Scripture is that not one drop of Jesus' blood was shed in vain. Not a drop of his blood was shed in vain. Scripture teaches that all for whom he died, he saved. His death was a triumphant death. He actually secured something at his death. Jesus did not simply at his death make people savable or make people salvation possible. He did not die to make people potentially reconcilable. He actually saved people. He actually reconciled people. He actually redeemed people. He actually accomplished something. His death on the cross, you remember the last thing Jesus said on the cross? There were seven sayings that he said from the cross in that 6-hour period. What's the last thing he said? It is finished. The Greek word is teleistai, which is a term used that signified a transaction has been done out in the marketplace. You buy something, you get a bill of sale, you get a receipt saying teleistai, paid in full. Jesus did that on the cross. He finished. He secured for his people, for the ones chosen, for the ones that the Father gave to the Son, and he came to the earth to die for his people. You ever wondered about that in Matthew chapter 1 where they're told what Jesus' name's going to be? And in chapter 1, verse number 21, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." Even in his name, it was specified that he is going to do something, accomplish something, pay for something and it be a finished transaction when he said those words on the cross. It is finished. Now let's go back just for a moment in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrificial system. We know about that God said you must take a lamb and so forth. Now just this past Thursday night, it was my task to lecture on the book of Leviticus for an hour and 15 minutes. And in Leviticus chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. Happens once a year. And the priest was to take the sacrifice. They were to kill the sacrifice. They were to take the blood of the sacrifice, put it in a basin. And the priest was to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, interceding for the people of Israel. And then they'd bring out a goat. Now the goat was simply a picture or a representation. The goat had no saving merit, but it was an illustration for God's people. They brought out the goat, and the priest put his hands on the goat's head, symbolically transferring all the sins of Israel upon the head of this goat. What's this goat called? Scapegoat. And then they took the goat out, and the goat was to wander off in the wilderness, never to be seen again. What a picture. That our sins have been atoned for by the blood of the Lamb. And just as an illustration, God says, your sins are gone. Your sins will never come back to haunt you. They're gone. They've been paid for by the death and blood of an innocent one. Everything that happened in the Old Testament with the priest, with the lambs and so forth, was a picture or a preview of a coming attraction. When you go to the movies and you go in to see a movie, they play first the previews of coming attractions, just giving you little snippets of a movie that's going to come, hoping that you'll come see that movie. Well, all of this in the Old Testament was a preview of something that was going to happen. These were types. This was atonement, which was a temporary atonement until the Lamb of God came and would make the real payment, the permanent payment for our sins. Well, take your Bible and turn to the book of John. We're going to stay in the book of John the whole time. Chapter 1. We've been in John for a long time now on Sunday mornings. And we'll be for a little bit longer. Now let's not forget where we're at, what we're talking about. We're talking about definite or particular atonement. For whom did Jesus die, and what did he actually accomplish at his death? Did he waste his blood for all of those who reject him? Or was his blood shed only for his elect, his chosen one, his people? Now, before I read the scripture, let me ask you, can't put my Bible there because it'll just fade on me. That Old Testament priest, the high priest that once a year, When he made that sacrifice, was he making that sacrifice for the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites? It was pretty limited or pretty particular as to who this sacrifice applied to. You know, for years I'd never even thought about that. That everything we have in the Old Testament with the Jews and the sacrifices, never was there a sacrifice for the whole world or just these other nations like Egypt and so forth. That makes you think. John chapter 1 and verse 29. You know this verse. You've heard it many times. Here is John the Baptist baptizing there in the Jordan River. And he looks up and sees Jesus coming. Look at verse number 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, everybody look, the Lamb of God." Now those are in capital letters. "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Wait a minute, Brother Rodney. It says here that he takes away the sin of the world. And you just got through saying that his sacrifice was limited just to his people, but this contradicts what you are saying. No, it doesn't contradict what we're saying. And I seek to prove that to you in the next few minutes. This is one of the verses that the naysayers that do not believe in definite atonement, they pull out and say, because this is what they say. They say, when you see the word "world," it means world. I used to think that way. World means world. What does world mean? Did you know that in just the book of John, the word "world" is used in 10 different ways? Are you interested to see how it's used in those ways? Let me show you. I've put together a graph, and in that graph, ten different ways the word "world" is used just in the book of John. You say, well, how do we know what it means? These ten different, the context. You look and see what the context is. I'm going to go through these quick. First of all, it's used meaning the entire universe. And that's kind of small, but John chapter 1 and verse number 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." It's used three times in that verse there. The word is cosmos, the cosmos. See, it's used in verse number 10, "the world was made through him." So what is that world talking about? The entire universe. He made the world, the universe. Also in chapter 17 in verse number 5, We read it just a few days ago, last Sunday. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Speaking there of the entire universe, the created order. Second way it's used is in chapter number 13 and verse number 1. Chapter 13 and verse number 1. Speaking about the actual, you've heard me say, the terra firma, the earth that we stand on, that we live on. Chapter 13 and verse number 1, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father." He's talking about leaving this earth. Look at John chapter 12. Here's the third way it's used, talking about the world system. John chapter 12, verse number 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." What is that talking about? The world system, it's wired and connected to the prince of the power of the air, the devil. He's going to be cast out of this world system. He's the ruler of this world. All right, so you see just in those three things, there's different ways the world is used. But let's hurry on. John chapter 7, it's used here, meaning all unbelievers. John chapter 7, verse number 7, all unbelievers. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." It's talking here about the world system. All of those that are unbelievers, of course, headed by Satan. This is speaking of the unbelievers that are represented in this world. They're different. We're not part of this. We've been called out of this. But then look also in John chapter 12, where it's using the word world to talk about a large group. Just a large group. John chapter 12, verse number 19. "So the Pharisees said one to another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing.'" Here's the point. "Look," he said, "the world has gone after him." Here the word world is used. Did all the world go after Jesus? He was speaking right here in Jerusalem. People in different parts of the world at that point in time, they were not going after Jesus. He was using the terminology here that the world or a large group of people there in Jerusalem, Pharisees were upset because people were turning to Jesus. But you see how that is used? And we use this all the time. We talk about the world of sports, the world of medicine, the world of whatever. And we know what that means. We're talking about a large group of people in that particular sphere. But we're not talking about everybody in the world. And then in chapter 7 and verse number 4, Jesus' brothers said something here about verse 3 says, "His brother said to him, 'You need to leave here, go to Judea.'" Verse 4, "For no one works in secret." That's what you've been doing, Jesus. You've been in secret. if he seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. They were talking about the feast, the booths, feast there in Jerusalem. Show yourself to everybody. But that didn't mean everybody in the whole world. He was speaking just in Jerusalem. The general public is who is being referred to there at that particular point in time. And then the seventh way it is used is large groups. Now, I know we said on the fifth, a large group, but here, John chapter 1, verse 29, we read it just a moment ago, where it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Does it take away the sin of the world? Yes. But it's not meaning every person in the world. The Jews, their mindset had always been that the sacrifices, as we said, and everything centered around Jews. But now John the Baptist says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. Meaning, Jews, but not just the Jews, but Gentiles. Gentiles takes in every other nationality or people groups in the world. Jesus does take away the sins of the world. But that is not speaking of every individual person. Then the next way it's used is in John 3:16. This is what is called the human realm in general. For God so loved the world. That is humanity in general. That he gave his only begotten son. Doesn't say that he gave it him for every person in the world. But in this human realm in general, God sent his son. And then quickly, the ninth way it's used is in John 17 again. I hope you're turning and looking at these so that you can see for yourself and not just take my word for it. We've looked at this verse several times. I've pointed it out to you several times in the messages on Sunday mornings. Jesus said in verse number 9 of chapter 17, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world." Here he's speaking about the non-elect, those who have not been chosen, those who were not given to the Son. We call them the non-elect. Jesus is saying here that I am not praying for them, not praying for the world. But I am praying for my people. And remember, verse number 20 specifies that he's just not talking about his disciples. He's talking about all of those who would believe in the future. All of his people. And then in John chapter 3 and verse number 17, it's used right after that famous verse, verse 16, chapter 3. And here he's speaking about the elect when he says, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." The world was already condemned, weren't we? "But in order that the world might be saved through him." The world. Who would that be? The world of Jews and Gentiles that were believers. So, In these 10 different ways, we see the word used. And how do we know which is talking about? Is we must check the context in how it is being used. So back to verse number 29 in John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He actually took away the sin of the world when he was crucified. When he said, it is finished. This is real atonement, not possible atonement, or not potential atonement, or atonement that's contingent upon what people do with it. He actually took away the sin of those who are his people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. He actually, at his death, saved us, reconciled us, as it were, taking our hand to the Father. Father, here's the ones that you gave to me before the world began. I have purchased them. I have died for them. I have now reconciled them to you. He actually propitiated upon his death. He turned the Father's wrath away from all of those that he had chose and given to the Son. Not potentially, not contingent upon what they do, but actually propitiated. Now, we know that if John chapter 1, verse 29 is talking about every person in the world, that means how many of the world are saved? If all their sin, if it's meaning every single person, all of their sin has been taken away, that's what you call universalism. If that's really what happened. No, he paid a final, definite transaction for his people, for his elect. And you say, well, who are those people? You don't know and I don't know. I didn't even know I was one of them until after God saved me. You didn't know it either. It's like you learn as a child, you learn about life and you learn about where babies come from. And I was in mommy's belly. And the more you grow, the more you learn, the more you understand, the more you look back and you say, I see. I understand. Though I don't understand it all, the mysteries of it, but I see what God has said. Well, next week we'll finish up talking about this. But I hope it's given you something to think about and ponder, and hope it'll be upon your mind in the days to come. Well, it's 5 minutes before the next service starts, so let's pray. Father, would you bless now as we gather in a moment and enter into this worship service. May we adore you, be in awe of you that you would do this for us, your people. May today you bless in the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.